Many years ago, a friend of ours won an award at work. His prize was a meal for two up to £100. "Can I give this prize to a friend?" he asked. He could. Would it matter if that friend would never be an employee or a customer of the company? That was fine too. It was a prize with no strings attached. So Liz and I got to enjoy a lovely meal out, paid for by his company. And in those days, £100 could get you a pretty decent meal as well. Extraordinarily kind. One of many ways that friends have been kind over the years. What's the kindest thing that anyone has ever done to you? And how do you respond to such kindness? God is the kindest person that there is. And I want to show you this morning that no matter what kindness you've experienced from a fellow human being, God has shown you far greater kindness. The question is, how do you respond to such kindness? We are in the 5th chapter of Isaiah, a prophet from Israel in the 8th century before Christ. These opening chapters contain no dates, no historical references. They introduce Isaiah's whole book. And in many ways, these chapters give a timeless message. I want us to look at this chapter under three headings, and I found a little bit of space at the back of the service sheet to squeeze in an outline, if that is helpful for you. If not, never mind. It helps some. First heading is lavish grace. Lavish grace. Verse 1, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." It's a parable of God's kindness to Israel over the years. God had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, brought her into a good land, given her kings to lead them, and lived among them in a temple built by the great King Solomon. And this parable shows just how lavish God's kindness is. Every detail was lovingly taken care of. The soil was carefully prepared, cleared of stones. The vines that were planted were not the cheapest variety. They were choice ones, the most expensive in the nursery. A watchtower was built. The vineyard would be guarded night and day. Maybe the owner would live there, relocating the family home to keep an eye over the precious vineyard. Then the wine press went in. That's both a way to prepare the grapes, to turn them into wine, but also to store the vintage. And there's a final touch in verse 5. The owner built both a hedge and a wall. It was double fenced to make sure that no intruders got in to steal or to damage. Beautifully tended. Now, this is not a simile. We mustn't start looking at Israel's history to find what's the tower, what's the press, what's the fence, and so on. It's a broad brush picture, but a stunning one of a vineyard for which nothing was spared. Few of us could afford such luxury in everyday life, but imagine that you buy a car, but it's one where no expense has been spared. Every little detail is the best the manufacturer could find, down to the dust caps on the tyre valves, which are metal, not plastic. Or you stay in a hotel overnight. The complimentary chocolates, you see, we're already in a good hotel, aren't we? The complimentary chocolates are the best from Belgium. The notepad they've left is quality parchment with a free Swiss fountain pen to write with. Every detail taken care of. That's the picture here. There is nothing the owner hasn't done for his vineyard. God has done everything for his people. Verse 4, "What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? The answer? Nothing. But unfortunately, things did not go well. Verse 2 ends, then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Literally, it stank. Now, I'm hopeless at DIY. No matter how much care I take, the shelves are wonky, the cupboard is wobbly, or whatever it is. If I stand back and ask, what more could I have done? Someone who knows what they're doing, like Trevor, would look at it and go, where do you want me to start? That hole drilled too wide, no spirit level when that was marked up, the list is endless. And I'd learn every time, and next go, I'd just make some different mistakes. As God steps back to survey his people, he sees things have not turned out well. And when he asks, what more could I have done? The answer is, nothing at all. God had done everything. He had lavished his love and care on his people throughout their history. Whatever has gone wrong, it is no failing on God's part. Lavish grace. Which brings me to my second heading. Grace rejected. Grace rejected. It's time to look at those stinky grapes. The failure was not on God's part, but on the part of his people. They did not live the life that God had rescued them for. We get a summary in verse 7. God looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And then starting in verse 8, Isaiah unpacks the sour grapes. There are six sections, each starting with the word woe. And as I said earlier, these opening chapters of Isaiah have a certain timelessness to them. Much of what is written here could be written about our own day. So then, grace rejected, sour grapes, bad fruit, smelly vintage, six woes. Number one, greed. Greed. Verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. Property speculation had arrived in ancient Israel. Never mind making sure that everyone had somewhere to live and something to eat. Instead, people were treating life like a game of Monopoly. Stuff the bank account as full as you can, own as much land as you can, around the biggest house you can afford. And where you end up is very rich, very comfortable, and very lonely. And that's if you're one of the ones who made it. Sound familiar? Recognize this from contemporary life at all? Number two is self-indulgence, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and tambourines and wine. But they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. People knew how to have a good time. Drink, pleasure, fun and laughter. It's what got them out of bed in the morning. Life is about having as much fun as you can. Work is there to furnish your leisure. And God doesn't get a second thought. Number three, defiance, verse 18. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach. Let it come into view so that we may know it. The picture is of a person trapped in their sin. It's like they pull it along behind them, tied to it by strong ropes. But they can't even see their predicament. They think they're free. They live their life as if they like it, they've chosen it. So much so that they challenge God. If he's interested enough, let him intervene and stop. Number four, moving the goalposts. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. God defines good and evil, right and wrong. But picture the person who likes doing something God says is bad. Eventually, they start to change the definitions. Something that God says is bad, dark, bitter, they call good, light, sweet. It's okay to hoard, to flirt, to cheat. Time to justify themselves by moving the goalposts. Number five, conceit. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Who knows best? Why? I do, of course. I doubt God has anything to teach me, let alone anybody else. It's the natural end point for the person who is so tied to their own sin that they start to rewrite the rules. And lastly, corruption. Verse 22, corruption. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Lost in their own little world, the social life of the House of Lords bar. And occasionally this person gets a chance to make a real impact on the world, but they choose whatever helps them keep their enjoyable routines. What will pay best? Never mind whether it's the right thing to do. Bribery and corruption. There are six woes from Isaiah for the Israel of his day. The bad fruit God did not want to see when he looks at his vineyard. Greed, self-indulgence, defiance, moving the moral goalposts, conceit and corruption. In short, Israel looks exactly like the world around her. God's lavish grace should have led to God's perfect, just and loving, liberating character working itself out. Instead, God has showered kindness on them and it's made no difference at all. Now, I'm no better at gardening than I am at DIY, so I'm always amazed to visit a professionally run garden. And there are lots you can visit round here, I don't need to tell you. They're a thing of beauty, immaculately kept lawns. I mean, do they do it with nail clippers? I don't know what they do. All kinds of plants tended, a feast for the eyes and for the nose. Imagine two fields in the Kent countryside, side by side, identical. One is left wild. The other is bought by the most skillful gardener in the country, manager at a prestigious National Trust estate, twice winner at Chelsea. They resign all their other responsibilities and for 20 years they do nothing else but pour love and attention on their field. Budget unlimited. They work nowhere else. And after 20 years, their field looked indistinguishable from the wild one next door. It is the same mixture of meadow grass, dandelion, nettle and ragwort. That's the position that God is in. The blessings he's poured out are unsurpassable. And society looks just like the world around them. Grace rejected. Which brings us to the final step, rejection judged. Rejection judged. Let's go back to the parable, verse 5. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. Briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. God will remove the hedge and the wall. In the language of the parable, the vineyard will be overcome by external threats. It'll be trampled. By internal wasting, overrun by weeds and thorns. And lastly, there's divine rejection. It won't rain, and only God controls the weather. The chapter ends with a piece of poetry that describes this process in the real world, verses 26 to 30. Portray a foreign army marching on Israel to devastate it. This is a flawless army. They haven't got so much as a shoelace undone. Their weaponry is in perfect condition. Look at verse 28. In that day, horseshoes hadn't been invented. So you'd only use a horse as an army on nice, clear, soft ground. But their horses are unstoppable. They've somehow got flint hooves. And the chariots appear to float above the ground, almost flying. And this army comes to bring God's judgment. Verse 26, they come because God has whistled for them. God puts two fingers in his mouth and blows to summon them all to come. And come they do. These armies are at God's beck and call. And the form of the poetry matches its message. These are a rapid succession of staccato lines of poetry. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Arrows sharp, bows strung, horses' hooves flint. You can almost hear the galloping sound as you read it. Terrifying. Rejection judged. This is the blackest chapter of Isaiah chapters 1 to 5. The other chapters all have a chink of light. There's a chance that Israel might repent and at least a remnant be spared, maybe, but not here. Instead, the question is asked, what more could God have done? The answer is nothing, in which case Israel is clearly a lost cause. Time to throw them on the bonfire. Judgment is certain, it's relentless, and the chapter ends the imagery of darkness closing in, of lions roaring over their helpless prey. I love reading the novels of John le Carré. They're very cleverly written, putting their finger on some of the great injustices that are done around the world. And as John le Carré gets older, there is an increased passion to his writing as well. But so often the powers that be seem overwhelming. You may remember the film, if you haven't even read the book, of The Constant Gardener. As you get about three quarters of the way through the book, you get this building feeling that the lead character is not going to come out on top. They're up against a machinery that is far too powerful, and you begin to get that sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach. There is no way this book is going to end well. And that's what it feels like if you've been reading Isaiah chapters 1 to 5. A bit of hope at the beginning, but by this point it's black. God's people are incorrigible. Blessed by God in every way possible, and it's not made a blind bit of difference. There is no way this is going to end well. Let's bring it back to our own day and age. We are not living in Isaiah's Jerusalem. We are not facing imminent invasion from the armies of Assyria or Babylon. Instead, we live in an age of grace. Jesus has come. But stop just one moment. Because I'm in danger there of rushing to think that that lets us off the hook. The blackness of Isaiah chapter 5 doesn't apply to us. Remember that the people of Isaiah's day lived in an age of grace. And so do we. What more could God have done for his people back then? Well, actually, there's a lot more he could have done. And they're the things that he's done for us. God sent his son to be born as a human being, to live a perfect life, to bring God's kingdom on earth, healing the sick. He then died the death that we deserve to die before rising to life and conquering death itself. He's ascended into heaven and he now rules the whole world, and he sent his spirit so that he can be with his people forever. Everyone who trusts him is forgiven their sins, adopted into his family, and made his chosen people. Truly, we are those who can say, what more could have been done for us, his vineyard? And the answer is, this time, it really is, nothing more. And yet, for all that, the six woes of this chapter still describe the world we live in. We still live in a world marked by greed, self-indulgence, defiance, moving moral goalposts, conceit, and corruption. And if we are honest, sometimes our lives are marked by those things as well. This chapter shows us that there is a terrifying place you don't want to be. You don't want to be someone who has received God's grace without limit, only to have rejected it. God's love in Christ is truly amazing. God's kindness in Christ is unlike any kindness that anyone in the world has ever shown you. But if we reject God's love in Christ, there really is nothing else God can do. Let me read a few verses of the New Testament that make exactly this point. There's no need to turn to them unless you wish. They're on the sheet if you want to look them up later. John 15, verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit." Or Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. "Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Or Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." And then this bit: "Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God, but land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned." Just like Isaiah's vineyard. God is wonderfully good, impossibly kind, incomparably gracious, unimaginably loving. That was true in Isaiah's day, and it's much more true in our own day. And God wants us to receive his love, to respond to him, to be transformed by him into the people he wants us to be. Please, let's respond. The alternative is to reject his kindness, his love, and his grace. To look no different from the world around us in spite of all that God has given us and done for us. To do that is a big mistake. God literally could not have done more for us than he has done. He could not have shown us greater love than he showed when Jesus died for us. To reject such love is to go to that place where there is no hope, but only closing darkness.